Let me invite you to take your Bibles, if you have one, and turn to the book of 1 Kings. Our scripture text this morning is 1 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to read specifically verses 20 to 34. Now, the words are going to be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you, or if you want to grab one from the chair racks. There are some blue Bibles that are there, and 1 Kings 4 is on page 360 of those Bibles. Now, we've taken a couple weeks of a break, but what we're doing is we return to the book of 1 Kings and the study of the reign of King Solomon is we're looking at what Israel was like, particularly in these early days, to exist under the reign of a wise and a good king. And of course, we all know that Solomon is best known, not just in the church, but everywhere, for his wisdom, and that's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon the Wise, and where it came from. But with that wisdom that God granted to Solomon, he also grants him something else, something that Solomon didn't specifically ask for, that builds on that wisdom and comes along with it. And that's exactly what we see happening in chapter 4, which describes in more detail the greatness of Solomon's kingdom, the greatness of his wisdom, the greatness and the extent of his power and the prestige that came along with that wisdom. So let's read verses 20 to 34 of 1 Kings 4. And if you're able, I'll ask you to stand as I read this out of respect for God's word. And when I'm finished reading, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond with gratitude by saying thanks be to God. 1 Kings chapter 4, starting verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates to the Tiphsah, to Gaza, over all the kings of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also, and straw for the horses, and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all Egypt of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So about 1,500 years ago in Ravenna, Italy, the Roman emperor at the time built a tomb for his sister who had died, a mausoleum, a monument. But in a very real sense, the monument was built not so much as a monument to her, but as a monument and a testimony to the hope of eternal life. It's a relatively small building, but it was designed in the shape of a cross, with a vaulted ceiling at the top of the inside covered with mosaics, beautiful mosaics with swirling stars and a deep indigo sky and people and deer drinking from streams of water and garlands of fruit and leaves. And at the focal point, at the very center of it, is a depiction of Jesus as a shepherd surrounded by sheep in this lush green paradise. The mausoleum still stands today, and scholars have called the mausoleum of Galla Placidia, they've called it the earliest and the best preserved of all mosaic monuments, and one of the, quote, most artistically perfect mosaics in existence. visitors who are there describe it as an absolutely sublime experience, just absolutely breathtaking, makes you want to cry when you look at it. The problem, though, is that if one were to try and visit, there's very little natural light in the cramped space inside the mausoleum. And so the vision of perfection and paradise is hidden by a veil of darkness. But every once in a while, and people speculate as to the reasons why they've done this, but every once in a while, with no advance notice, those that are inside get a glimpse. Spotlights, bright spotlights on the ceiling flash on, and the tiles of the mosaic light up. And for just a few seconds, the glory of eternal rest and eternal peace is put on display for people to see. And then the lights go out. And as a visitor puts it, again, there's darkness, darker than ever before. It's a similar experience that many people have when they visit and they travel to Alaska to visit Mount McKinley. Mount McKinley is the tallest mountain in North America, and unlike other towering mountains in the world, like Mount Everest, it doesn't rise, Mount McKinley doesn't rise out of an already elevated mountain range. Mount McKinley rises basically from plateau to peak, straight up, and it's glorious. It's beautiful. The problem is, most people, when they go to visit, find McKinley completely covered in clouds. It's so big, it's so tall that it essentially creates its own weather. And so the Great One, as it's called, Denali in the Native American language, the Great One is almost always obscured by constant cloud cover. How much of our lives feel that way sometimes? Right? We've been told to hope, told to have faith, told that someday the struggle, the clouds, the uncertainty, the darkness will sometime lift, that the clouds will part. We've been told that. We've been told that the world in which we live is a beautiful work of art, that it's put on display for our enjoyment, that it points to the glory and the grandeur of God. We're told that. But it seems instead that we're just a tourist who's been shown a perfectly timed, curated postcard. And then we've arrived, we've sacrificed, we've traveled to the place itself, and when we get there, what we've been told is beautiful is only covered in darkness and obscured by the clouds. But every so often the spotlights flash. Every so often the clouds part, and we can see it. Only a glimpse, not enough to perhaps fully take in, and it may not last for very long, but enough for us to know that it's there. Solomon's kingdom that's described in 1 Kings chapter 4 is a glimpse of glory. It's a picture of paradise. It's not the ultimate glory. It's not the ultimate paradise. But the light flashes and the clouds part just long enough for us to know that it's there. Solomon will prove, as we will continue to read in the coming weeks, Solomon will prove to be an imperfect king. But his rule points us to the promised prosperity of God's people in his eternal kingdom. Points us to what it's like to live under the wise and perfect rule of a good king. Now, we see it in this passage in a couple of different ways. We see it first in the extent of Solomon's wisdom. And we see it then in the things to which that wisdom leads when it's exercised in a right way. We see the promises that we can hope in, that we can trust in, that are realized in ancient Israel in an imperfect but in a very real way for the 40 years while Solomon reigned, but aren't fully fulfilled. And so we'll see the wisdom of Solomon, we'll see the promises that they lead to and point us to, and then we'll see that there is ultimately a final fulfillment when the lights will come on and they'll stay on, when the clouds will part and they'll stay parted. Now, first, let's observe and look at the extent of Solomon's wisdom. And this comes out most clearly at the end of the passage that we read, right? Trying to explain the wisdom of Solomon seems to be a bit of a challenge for the author here, right? He could have just said Solomon was really wise. But it would have been like one of those, you know, those old comedy routine setups, right? Solomon was really wise. And then everyone responds by saying what? How wise was he? It's just kind of like a setup. Well, he was so wise, and that's what he goes on to say. He was so wise that his wisdom surpassed all the other wise people. That's what it says in verse 30. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. In verse 31, We get some examples, list some names of people that Solomon was wiser than. I'm sure you've never heard of them, right? But they were obviously somewhat known at the time. These are examples. And the people reading this presumably would have said, oh, yeah, I've heard of that guy. Solomon was wiser than him. He was wiser than all the wise people, and then his wisdom is shown by comparison. Now, his wisdom is also shown, it seems, by his output. What I kind of put in the notes is it's by his proverbs. He was prolific in what he wrote. 3,000 proverbs, it says. 1,005 songs. 1,005. These are probably round numbers meant to make a point. 1,005 would be as much to say 1,000, which would just mean a lot, and then five. So it's like a lot, and then even more. Right? He wrote a lot. Many of the proverbs we have in the Bible's book of Proverbs, see examples of his songs in Psalm 72, Psalm 127. Right, the Song of Songs, or sometimes the Psalm of Solomon, as it's the Song of Solomon, as it's referred, is in our Bibles as well. He also apparently published works in botany and biology. He was a scholar. Verse 33, he was into trees, he was into plants, birds, and fish. And you see that actually come out in a lot of his proverbs. He's regularly making observations, drawing examples and comparisons. You know, he'll say, like, look at the ant. Look at how the ant works. Where did he get that? Because he spent time studying. Spent time looking at the created world. And the value of understanding how God reveals his order and his character in the natural world, it shows up a lot in what Solomon wrote. Right? So he shows his wisdom by comparison. He shows his wisdom by how prolific he was in writing proverbs and other things. The other thing that seems to demonstrate the extent of Solomon's wisdom is his popularity. It says in verse 34 that people of all nations came to hear him. In other words, other kings, other people recognized his wisdom. Now later, you keep reading in 1 Kings chapter 10, later in chapter 10, you see the most famous visit of someone from another royal court visiting the Queen of Sheba. And that obviously, based on what we see in chapter 4 here, was just one example of people who came to seek out Solomon's wisdom from the kingdoms in the surrounding region. Now, we do have to admit and understand that pure popularity is not a good gauge of someone's wisdom. Right? All we have to do is look around at the world and kind of find people who are popular and say, I'm not sure they're wise, though. But on the other hand, it is true that if someone is truly wise, that wisdom is going to bear itself out over time. In other words, other people are going to recognize it too. They're going to see it, and if they have the opportunity, they're going to want to seek it out. Right? To be wise in one's own eyes is not a compliment if yours are the only eyes in which you're wise. Other people ought to see it as well. Right? But it wasn't the case in Solomon's case, that he was just wise in his own eyes because other people saw his wisdom and other people saw it out. Now, to be clear, as we talk about this first point, the extent of Solomon's wisdom, I don't think that the author is trying to give Solomon credit for it. And if we didn't have chapter 3, which tells us the whole story of where he got the wisdom, the author reminds us again in verse 31 that all this wisdom, all this understanding beyond measure, it didn't come from Solomon. God gave it to him. Specifically says that. Now, why might he have done that? Why would God have made Solomon wise? Well, you remember the reason that Solomon gave for asking for it in the first place. He said to God that he wanted to have an understanding mind. Why? Solomon goes on. He tells God in chapter 3. He says, I want an understanding mind so that I can govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern your great people? That's what he said. He wanted to govern wisely. He wanted his kingdom to be well ordered and to have it be a place of peace and stability and justice. And that then is exactly what we see happening in chapter 4, the results of wisdom, or what I call in the outline the promises of wisdom. Right? What is it that wisdom promises to us, particularly when it is exercised rightly by a ruler of a kingdom? Now, I want to note four things, four promises, and for each of them, I want you to see how they are little short bursts of the spotlight on the mosaic ceiling, to kind of keep that metaphor, a brief break in the clouds so that you can see the beauty of the truly great one. All right, that's what I want us for each of these promises we go through. All right, go back to the beginning of what we read, and you see first the promise of people. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Now, there's This is the same. There's lots of people in Solomon's kingdom. And you say, okay, great. I mean, there's lots of people. What's the significance of that? Well, look, go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and you see that this was once a great promise, and only a promise, that is now brought to fulfillment. The nation of Israel, that is now great with as many people as the sand on the seashore, started out with this guy Abraham being plucked out of his Mesopotamian culture, and God promises him that he's going to make him a great nation. And it's kind of almost silly. Abraham has no children, and for a long time struggles with the fact that, like, how am I possibly going to be a great nation with no children, with no lineage? How are you going to make me into a great nation? Well, he finally has a son. And God doubles down on his promise after the son's born and says, I'm going to bless you, just like I told you I was going to do before, and I'm going to multiply you. In Genesis 22, verse 17, it says this, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sand that is on the seashore. And that, over the centuries, is exactly what happened. And it's not complete in Solomon's kingdom, but God is, at this moment, turning on the spotlights so that we can see that he never forgot the promise. Right? We see numerous people in Solomon's kingdom. Now, we also see the power of Solomon's kingdom. Again, spotlights flash on, and we see the fulfillment of God's promises. Back in Genesis again, Genesis 18, again, to Abraham. What does he say to Abraham? Not only is he going to make him a numerous nation, Genesis 18:18, Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation. It's going to be powerful. Back to Genesis 22, right after the sand and the seashore reference, God says to Abraham, I will surely multiply your offspring as the sand is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's a strange phrase to modern ears, to possess the gate of your enemies. But what that means just basically is you're going to exercise power over them. Your enemies are not going to be in control over you. You're going to be in control of your enemies. Now back to 1 Kings 4. You see the spotlight flash on? God is fulfilling the promise that he had made. Solomon has dominion, it says. Dominion over all the region. And that word, dominion, takes you all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's the same Hebrew word, the same dominion that Adam was commanded to have. Dominion, that's what Solomon has. And the kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the surrounding area, it says in verse 21, were ruled by Solomon, and they brought him tribute. Now, and this is more than just like a housewarming gift. It's more than just like, oh, they brought him a bottle of wine when they came and visited. No, tribute was required payment from a lesser power to a governing power. It was payment that was made from subject to king. And Solomon has that. His wisdom results in God giving him a glimpse of the fulfilled promise of the power and the rule that results from God's kingdom. Now, we also see the promise fulfilled, the spotlight flash on, with the promise of a place. And by that I mean God's promise to give his people a land, a physical place. Now just compare the language here. In Genesis 15:18, it says, again, this is the covenant that was originally made with Abraham, when the nation of Israel at that point was one guy. Right, Genesis 15:18, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then hundreds of years go by, still no land for Israel. But God reiterates the promise to Moses. After he brings the people out of slavery in Egypt, he says to Moses in Exodus 23, I will set your border from the Red Sea, border of Egypt, to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. Yeah, and back in 1 Kings 4, right? Now, fast forward, hundreds of years later, centuries of struggle and fighting. What's the extent of the land over which Solomon is ruling? Verse 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. Do you see? For just a moment in history, God turns on the spotlights and says, see, I'm in control. I'm going to bring about the kingdom that I promised to bring about. Now, last thing, promise of prosperity. Some people want to make chapter 4 about the excesses of Solomon and the abuse of his authority, right? And those things will happen, and I'll show you some hints of that in just a minute. But you don't read this chapter really, and you heard me just read a part of it, but you don't read through this chapter and get the feeling from the author that there's this undercurrent of disdain or anger or frustration about what's happening in Solomon's kingdom. That's not at all the tone of here that you see here. This is a time of amazing prosperity, and the author is celebrating it. In fact, he can't wait to tell you how great it is, and he's citing all kinds of stats. Right? This was what happened to the people under Solomon's rule. They flourished. It wasn't just Solomon. Right? This, after all, was the land described to Moses over and over again as the land that would be flowing with milk and honey. And now they get to enjoy it. Right? Verse 20, the people weren't just numerous, they were prosperous. It says they ate and they drank and they were happy. And the extended descriptions all through chapter 4 of all the provisions that were made for the table of Solomon are not primarily signs of abuse, but they're evidence of the abundance. The people were happy and they gave to the court, and this is how amazing it was. It says in verse 25 that the people lived in safety, presumably not just from external threats, but from internal ones as well. Right? Part of the prosperity is they didn't have to worry. Right? They had an abundance of crops, they had all that they needed, and they weren't afraid. Every man, it says, under his vine and under his fig tree. George Washington, in his writings, quoted that biblical reference more than any other, under the vine and under the fig tree. He longed, after the Revolution, to be able to go back to Mount Vernon to sit, he said, under the vine and under the fig tree. It's the time of peace that comes after war. It's the prosperity that we enjoy after conflict. The vine and the fig tree are symbols of blessing and economic prosperity. And when everyone is resting under his own vine and his own fig tree, like in Solomon's kingdom, then that is biblical language for rest and abundance on the other side of struggle and battle. So, under the wise rule of Solomon, what do we see? We see the spotlight turn on. We see the mosaic of the kingdom of God lit up in front of us, the promises that God makes to draw together a people under his loving power in a place that he has promised and to bless them with prosperity. Now, I told you there were cracks, and there were. Remember the mosaic on the ceiling of the mausoleum? What's a mosaic? I mean, some of you are probably familiar, but some of you might not be. What's a mosaic as a piece of art? How does it work? Well, they're pieces, little pieces of tile that are glued together in patterns so that when you step back away from it, you see the beauty and the magnificence of the picture that it's attempting to portray. And that's the primary intent of 1 Kings chapter 4. The main takeaway is that when you step back, life was good in Solomon's kingdom, right? That's the main takeaway of 1 Kings chapter 4. Step back and look at the mosaic. But like a mosaic, first of all, the picture is not the thing itself. In other words, it's not the ultimate thing to which it's pointing. Even the beauty of the mosaic and the mausoleum, right? Even when you have appropriate perspective and it looks beautiful, it's not actual heaven. It's not actual paradise. It's pointing you to it. Right? Even the most beautiful work of art is not the thing itself. But secondly, particularly with a mosaic, the closer you get, the more you see the cracks, the more you see the breaks in the picture. And there are cracks here for Solomon's kingdom, and it's appropriate for us to note them because they help us to see why we need to look past Solomon's kingdom to a greater one. You see the reference to all the horses Solomon collected? Horses and swift steeds. In 1 Kings chapter 10, it actually says that some of these horses were brought from Egypt. Now, to those who know their Jewish law, they would have seen a warning sign here. They would have seen a crack in the mosaic. It's meant to be impressive, all these horses that Solomon had. And it is impressive, but it's also a direct violation of the rules that were given to kings in Israel, the rules that are set forth in Deuteronomy 17. Where it specifically says that the king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Now, why not? Why make a rule like that? Well, because it would symbolize, perhaps, that the king is not trusting in God's power, but trusting in his own, seeking to amass for himself the means and the mechanics of a great army beyond what he really needs when God is his protector. Now, I don't think it takes away from the overwhelmingly positive tone of chapter 4, but it is a crack. The other thing you note if you read at the beginning of chapter 4, which we didn't read out loud this morning, but it's part of what's in view here, chapter 4, verse 6, in the middle of the wise structuring of Solomon's kingdom, where the author is kind of saying, you know, Solomon put this person in charge of this and this person in charge of this, kind of showing how wise Solomon was and how he set things up. In the middle of all this, tacked on, right in the middle of that, is Adoniram, the son of Abda, who was in charge of forced labor. Now, just make a mental note of that, because forced labor is something that's going to come up again in the building of the temple. And ultimately, forced labor is going to be a major issue after Solomon's death, a major issue and a major part of the reason why the kingdom divided in half, splitting them into two nations. Another crack. Now, again, these cracks aren't the main focus of 1 Kings 4, but they are, as one commentator whose name is Brueggemann, which I just wanted to say because it's kind of a Brueggemann, they are, these cracks, the rumblings of troublesome things to come. The rumblings of troublesome things to come. And it was a reminder that Solomon, wise as he was not and is not the perfect king that we ultimately need. Because his wisdom, God-given though it was, Solomon's wisdom is not enough. And his kingdom is, at the end of the day, just a mosaic for us. It's a picture of beauty on which the light temporarily shines, but it is not the thing itself. That's the last point, fulfillment. Where is this really ultimately fulfilled? Now, just work your way back through the promises with me for a minute and see how they point not only from God keeping his promises from Abraham and Moses to the time of Solomon, but how they point from Solomon to an ultimate fulfillment of these very same things. They point to a time when the spotlight will never go out. You longing for peace and prosperity? Right? It wasn't just a blip during Solomon's reign. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, talked about a mountain of the Lord that was far greater than Denali. A mountain of the Lord, quote Isaiah 25, 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. That's what's coming. Isaiah 55, he puts out the invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What's it talking about? You still long for peace and prosperity? Solomon's kingdom is centuries old. Is it ever going to be ours? Yes. This is a feast and a prosperity that points us to the great feast at the end of the age, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no lack and everyone will sit ultimately under his vine and his fig tree. Are you longing for a place? A place to belong? The reign of Jesus is over far more than just a hotly contested piece of real estate in the Middle East. The kingdom of Jesus, to that kingdom, to that place, the people will come to him not just from the neighboring nations, they will come from all over the planet. He tells the crowd in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus does, after he heals the Roman centurion's servant, the Roman, the Gentile. After he heals his servant, he says, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The prosperity will spread over a place where there is no bounds, a bigger place. It's the place that Jesus says he's gone to prepare in John 14. He tells his disciple he's gone to prepare a place for them. And they aren't just going to have to figure out how to get to this new place on their own. Jesus says, I'm going to come back. I'm going to show you how to get there. I'm going to take you there myself. Are you longing for that? The promise is ours. Are you longing for someone who will take charge of the world and who will rule it well? In the midst of a world of global leaders where you look at any of them, even the best of them, and say, is there anyone who will rule this planet well ever with perfect wisdom, with perfect justice, whose power to enforce his will is overwhelming, but his goodness is unquestionable at the same time? Jesus will be that unquestionable ruler. Psalm 22, for example, is a messianic psalm. It points to Jesus. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, it is finished. Two words, two phrases that Jesus quotes from the cross. And in the middle of it, Psalm 22, 28, it says that the true kingship over the families of the world that will be established belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. It's pointing to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, Paul himself kind of says that everyone is going to bow before this true king. Philippians 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of his enemies will be defeated. All will bow by faith or by force before his authority. And the last enemy, Paul writes in Corinthians, the last enemy to fall under his power, the last enemy to be defeated so that God's people can be established in God's place and enjoy God's prosperity, the last enemy that stands in the way is the enemy of death. And that enemy has been defeated by Jesus, the King, once and for all, whose sacrificial death for God's forgiven people makes it possible for them to be able to experience God's promised prosperity forever. You know, Jesus spoke of Solomon, you know. He referenced Solomon. Both Matthew and Luke's account of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is talking about what it will be like when his kingdom comes. He loved to teach about that. This is what it's going to be like when my kingdom comes. Lots of his parables were meant to illustrate it. The kingdom of God is like this and like this and like this. Well, he says he's teaching about his kingdom, and he's saying that those who resist his kingdom and his authority, it's not going to go well for them. And this is both in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11. He's saying that at the testimony at the trial, the judgment, the sort of the metaphorical trial for those who will not bow before his authority, right? They're going to call for witnesses. And one of the witnesses, one of the testimonies, are going to come from the Queen of Sheba, at least metaphorically speaking. We mentioned her a few minutes ago. She's the named example of a ruler from the nations that comes to seek the wisdom of Solomon. We'll read about that in 1 Kings 10. And Jesus says in Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south, referring to the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Right? And Jesus is saying, she was right to do that. She was right to come and to seek out the wisdom of Solomon. And she's a witness to the right recognition of God's kingdom. Right? She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, he says. And then he says, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You see the comparison? In other words, Jesus is saying that Solomon's wisdom, Solomon's kingdom, they're great. But I'm the one to whom Solomon points. And if even the Queen of Sheba could have recognized the greatness of that kingdom rule of God then, how much more then can we see the greatness of God's kingdom when it has been explained to you and shown to you in me? He comes before us and he says, you're looking for wisdom? I am wisdom incarnate. You're looking for peace and prosperity? I'm bringing wisdom. I'm bringing peace and prosperity that will be eternal and it will be complete. You're looking for just and benevolent rule. I'm bringing rule and power that will extend far beyond the Egyptian border and the river Euphrates. I'm going to bring just and benevolent rule to all the earth. And my people will include people from every tribe and from every tongue and from every nation. Now, this is actually a very different sermon than I had originally thought it would be. You can see actually a glimpse of that in the title that's there, Power and Wealth. It gives you a hint of kind of where, when I kind of planned out the series and I just kind of was glancing through, like, you look at 1 Kings 4 and I said, oh, look, yeah, this is a cautionary tale, the classic kind of things. You need to beware of power and wealth. You need to. I thought it was kind of a way to, you know, tee up warnings about earthly wealth and earthly power. And that's true enough, right? That's a valid sermon. And we'll come to texts very soon that deal with that. But it's not this text. And it's not this sermon. We go where the text takes us. There is a warning to come. But before that, God flips on the spotlight so that we can see this. The magnificence of where the splendor of Solomon's kingdom is intended to lead us, if only we'll see. Because sometimes we have to admit, we need a glimpse of what the kingdom is intended to be like, of what it will be. A few years ago, I finished reading the memoir of U.S. Army General Stanley McChrystal. He was a West Point grad, 1976, served for almost 35 years from the end of the Vietnam War through the modern wars in Afghanistan and in Iraq. And his career was a career of conflict, sometimes internal conflict, often in Iraq and Afghanistan, conflict that he experienced as a combat commander. And the military, of course, we know the military likes order. They like precision. They like things going according to plan. But a commander of troops in combat knows that it never goes that way. Right? They operate in clouds. They operate in darkness. And an ultimate peace is always a very elusive goal. And so at the end of his memoir, his comments that he makes, General Crystal's comments about his retirement ceremony in 2010, were particularly striking to me. This is what he writes. This is a combat commander who even the end of his career was just filled with conflict, not just on the battlefield, but internally with presidential administrations and with other generals, filled with conflict. And he says, that evening on the field, the parade grounds in front of him where his retirement ceremony took place, that evening on the field, as they were supposed to, every part of the ceremony went smoothly. The precision of the soldiers on the field, the sequences of speeches and awards, even the emotional appearance of old friends projected a sense of orchestrated perfection. And then get this, he says, it was life as we might have hoped it once would be. It was life as we might have once hoped it would be. No friction, no mistakes, no casualties. Can you picture what he's describing? He's saying in his own way that just for a minute, just for a brief minute, in the entirety of his decorated career, just for a minute, the spotlights flashed on, and he saw not what was, but what was supposed to be. He saw a field of people in perfect order, under perfect authority, free of conflict, free of frailty, and free of death. In the terms we've been using, he saw the mosaic lit up in front of him. Now, those glimpses don't always last long, and they don't last long in the book of 1 Kings, but they're there. And they point us to what should be and what will be because of the great King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this picture, for opening our eyes, for turning on the lights and clearing the clouds so that we can be reminded of what should and what will be in your ultimate reign. Lord, let that be real in our lives. In the moments of darkness, let us be able to trust that the mountain is there. The moments of darkness, let us trust that the beauty is there. Because we believe in faith, yes, but because you've shown it to us. You've given us evidence. You've given us glimpses. And you've given us Jesus to prove it and to make it possible. Lord, help us to trust in that, to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.